We are studying the Gospel of John, and this is the 61st lesson in John. We're poking our way through, and we're in the beginning of chapter 18. And I'm going to entitle this lesson, Drinking the Cup. Several of you are familiar with Joel Osteen, and it's very seldom that I mention other ministers, especially in a less favorable light. And I want to say, first of all, that Joel Osteen is one of the most powerful motivational speakers I've heard. If you listen to him, he has a wonderful gift of being able to encourage and motivate people. Here is my concern, however. When you hear what he has to say, if you don't have the right context, you can easily misunderstand his message to suggest that somehow if you really trust God, he will make your dreams come true. Two quotes. In order for you to rise higher, you have to break away from relationships that are limiting you. Like Jesus. Everyone who followed Jesus lost everything they had. Their dreams all vanished. Do all you can to make your dreams come true. The problem here is your dreams coming true. Jesus died to save our souls, not our dreams. That's a hard pill for us to swallow, because we automatically assume that if Jesus loves us, he'll keep our commandments. That basically, he will make our dreams come true. He will give us happiness. In Jesus' prayer for the disciples in chapter 17 of John, he addresses God's end game, that is the answer to loneliness. And as if you were here in the last couple of weeks, you'll remember this, that Jesus, this is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. It's not Matthew 20, the end of, or the Sermon on the Mount. It's in John 17 that we have the real Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for three things. Not at all the things we'd expect. He prayed, first of all, that they would know God and share the glory of being one with God. Secondly, he prayed that they would not be seduced by this world's false expectations, that they'd be in the world but not of the world. And thirdly, he prayed that they would bear witness in this world to the gospel through their unity with one another. In other words, it was the subject of loneliness, which was the first problem we experience in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It is not good that man should be alone, and that was exacerbated by the fall. The history of the narrative of the Bible and of redemption is basically addressing the problem of spiritual loneliness. Emmanuel, God with us. The essence of the gospel was uniting us with our Heavenly Father, with His Son Jesus Christ, and with one another, so that we would know and be known. Heaven is a city, a community of intimate fellowship. Hell is the opposite. It's isolation. We're alone in hell. This theme is a big theme in Scripture, and Jesus' prayer centers on that. The central importance of knowing God, that's where it starts. The necessity of avoiding worldly hopes, and the witness to the world of the communion of God's people with God. That is the chief concern of Christ. We don't hear that enough in our churches. Our churches are concerned about the Great Commission. The Great Commission ends with, or points to, this intimate communion that we have with, or should have with God and with one another. This is eternal life, we read in chapter 17. That you would know, that they would know, this is Jesus' prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now here's the question. Did Peter know the real Jesus? And in chapter 8, we'll find out. And the question for us is, do we? And I'm going to suggest that it's very possible for us to know a lot about Jesus and have a view of Jesus that really is different than the real Jesus. That was Peter's situation. Here is a text that basically was a part of Jesus' teaching long before we get to the content of chapter 18 of John. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus made it very clear that if you're going to follow him, before you sign on, think hard. It's going to cost you something. Now, in our modern evangelical culture, we don't mention that. We're just glad to get anyone we can manipulate to get on board. And basically, we bait them oftentimes with the idea that Christ has promised you an abundant life. All of your dreams will come true if you learn the secret of trusting God. That can be very, very dangerous, as we will see in Peter's life. Peter rejects the cross. In verses 1 to 11, we're not going to read this, just part of it. Peter's response to the fact that Jesus is about to be crucified. Peter believed Jesus was Messiah. He had an idea of what that entailed. It was going to be a situation where all of the suffering Peter and the other disciples had gone through in following him would now come to an end. Now he's going to basically rip off his garment and he's going to see Superman. He's going to be Messiah. And everything is going to change. Well, it would change. But it would change in a way in which Peter was not very excited. "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword," this is when the soldiers came to, and probably 200 or 300 soldiers, if we read the text in terms of the language that is used there, came for Jesus, "drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear," probably the lobe of his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. I'm not sure why that's important, except he's mentioned later. Peter fights to keep his dream alive. Jesus' response, however, to what Peter had done is this. "Jesus therefore said to Peter, 'Put the sword in your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Jesus receives the cross as a gift, not as a curse, but as a gift. And Peter could not do that at this point because his dreams did not involve a dead Messiah. His dreams involved a conquering Messiah. The last part of the passage, we see Peter's rejection of Jesus. He starts by rejecting the cross. This is not what my Jesus is going to do. And then he winds up saying, "If this is the Jesus, I cannot identify with him." Peter's attitude and Peter's actions. And Peter also was with them, that is, the spectators of those who led Jesus away, standing warming himself. Now, again, this is a description simply of the temperature of the environment, but it also tells us something about the temperature and the attitude of Jesus' heart, or of Peter's heart. And when he's asked by a young girl, "You are not also of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Or in the synoptics, he says, "I never knew the man." And he was right. The Jesus that he knew was not the real Jesus. It was the Jesus of his dreams, of his fantasies. Peter's comfort is the issue. And Peter seeks to find comfort in the world. Now, here's the lesson for us. Peter seeks to save his life by rejecting the cross and Christ. And our challenge is, do we face ourselves, or do we find ourselves following after the example of Peter more than of Jesus? How comfortable are we with bearing the cross? Oh, hold it. I don't have to bear the cross. Jesus bore it for me. Did not Jesus say that if you follow me, you must pick up your cross and follow me? Jesus expected those who followed him to experience the same kind of rejection, the same kind of suffering that he did. Now, we won't die for our sins, but the world would reject us, and in the same way it rejected him. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I will never forget the testimony of a young man at Bill Hybels' church in Chicago, Evanston, Illinois. Bill Hybels started a church movement, really, a seeker church movement, and was very, very successful numerically in terms of drawing lots of people to hear the gospel in the city of Chicago. And he was noted for his creative presentations of the gospel message. And very frankly, when we visited many churches on a sabbatical, the services in that church, our children and Cece and I never forgot because of their uniqueness. Here's the way the sermon went. He had a stage that was bare except for a hospital bed and a tower hanging a drip line for a patient. And he walks out on the stage and he says, "I want you to hear some stories." And he drew two or three people from the audience who they knew they were going to be talking, and they came up to share their story. One man's story was this. He said, "My wife has been diagnosed with an illness that no one understands. She is suffering greatly. She suffered for months. The more I pray, the worse it got." And he said, "She is doing quite well in her faith. I am not. I really have questions, doubting my faith." End of his talk. That's his testimony. This is an evangelical church, evangelistic church. How many converts are you going to get with that one? Another person came up. Same kind of story, different context, but again, real honest, gut-wrenching shattering of dreams and of hopes not being restored. And then Bill Hybels gets up after these testimonies and shares this concise but powerful message about where our hope is. We'll never forget it. And it's spot on. This is exactly the kind of thing I think Jesus would have said. Christ was sent not to save our dreams, but to save our souls, to enable us to respond to the shattering of the world around us, to the shattering of our own lives. It is, as I've said several times, it's not what we do wrong or what happens to us that others have done wrong that makes the difference. It's what we do next. It's how we respond to that. That's what makes the difference. That's what determines whether our character is demonstrated or developed, or both. Some of you know about Rosiera Butterfield. She's the wife of a pastor in Durham. And she's written a powerful book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosiera was a lesbian, activist, a feminist, and she had a powerful conversion to the Christian faith. And when her feminist lesbian friends asked her and challenged her, "How can you worship a God who asks you to deny something that is so fundamental to your being as your sexuality?" And her response was powerful and on target. The scripture clearly asks disciples of Jesus to lose their old life in order to find their new life. We each have to lay aside something. I had to ask myself, what does that mean for me? And she said, when she spoke to the elders in this church, what it means in part is that I lay aside parts of me that aren't really me. The real me is who Jesus says I am, who God says I am. And now my challenge is to accept that part of me as opposed to the part that my senses and my culture have said who I am. Now, again, that didn't bring many converts from her friends, but I think she's on target with respect to understanding the fact that our dreams, no matter how deeply ingrained they might be, no matter how passionate we are clinging to them, really are not negotiable with God when we come to follow Christ. Are we warming ourselves like Peter? That's the challenge. Are we basically seeking a place in our Christian life where Jesus Christ is expected to make things comfortable for us? The world tends to distort the benefits and discount the cost of knowing and following Christ. Distort the benefits in the sense the benefits are right now. The world's agenda is Jesus is instrumental in bringing worldly blessings now. The costs are to be minimized or demonized. The devil is robbing me of my joy. When something difficult happens to me, is brought into my life, the temptation is to say I'm under attack from the enemy. Kind of like the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh, which he identifies as an instrument of Satan. Now, rather than casting it out, after praying for deliverance and it doesn't come, the light comes on and he says, he assumes the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. He says, God revealed to him that this was given to him for a purpose, that he might be stronger in his spirit as he was weaker in his flesh. Now, how long does it take us to come to that conclusion? Probably, for many of us, more than our lifetime. For Peter, or for Paul, that became the key to his ministry. That was the door that opened opportunities for him. Now, he could have said, Satan is attacking me. He'd have been exactly right. But he'd have missed the fact that God is using it. God is using Satan's attack for his benefit, the benefits of the kingdom. This is something that, again, is not popular, but you can't argue that it's a part of the biblical story. Jesus' agenda is one that loneliness, where he says loneliness is addressed on the far side of the cross. The thief on the cross basically did not have fellowship with God, did not know God. But when he confesses his faith, as minimal as it was, Jesus said, in a sense, you'll never be alone again. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me. You'll never be alone. The cross must be willingly carried. The point that I think we've got to understand is that if we're not willing to bear the cross of Christ, we're not going to share the intimacy of fellowship with him. He said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. I will show him, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Why, when the world, would Paul have to suffer when Christ has suffered for him? Well, Paul wouldn't be alone. Paul would join hundreds of thousands of disciples who would be asked to do the same thing, to bear their cross in following Christ. Common misplaced expectations that we have. One, a sense of entitlement. Jesus suffered so I can reign now. I mean, how often have we heard that? And not necessarily in our circles, but it's unspoken. That because Christ suffered, I don't have to suffer. Or the suffering is not really suffering. It's not going to be painful. It's going to be something that'll come as a flash, and I'll pray, and it'll go away. Well, how's that working for you? Now, most of us in this room are old enough to recognize that doesn't work very well. Because what happens, we must conclude that, well, I didn't have enough faith. Or people weren't praying hard enough or long enough. Well, sometimes it's not our prayer or our lack of faith. Sometimes it's our lack of insight, our inability to see past our painful circumstances to how God can use this and be glorified in it. An explanation. We demand that it must make sense. If God can't reveal why I'm going through this suffering, why my children are suffering, why my marriage isn't working, why I've lost my job, if there isn't some meaning for a thing for that, a meaningfulness or meaning, some significance to this, then it must be of Satan. Well, what do you do with Job? The fascinating part of Job's story in the Old Testament is the fact that we who read the story understand what was going on because we see behind the scenes. In the story, Job never was told what was going on. He was just left with the circumstances and with friends who basically didn't help him one bit. Now, it says at the end that Job received back a hundredfold of everything he'd lost. But how do you return children that have died? Or how many wives do you want when you've lost your wife? Obviously, the language there is not necessary to be understood in terms of material things being returned, although I'm sure he had things returned. It had to do with the kind of peace that came when Job said that, I'm paraphrasing, I've learned to say, I don't understand it, but I trust that God is good. And I will trust him no matter what. That was the conclusion that brought peace to Job, and Paul the same way. The interesting thing, as I've said several times, when Paul was in prison, the last third of his ministry before he was crucified, he writes letters full of joy, empowered by love. And he doesn't mention one thing about his suffering by way of a complaint. He doesn't say anything about the Roman government's injustice in treating him unfairly. He mentions painfully the fact that people have deserted him, the fact that he's lonely, so forth and so on. But somehow he sees past that to the bigger picture of the glory of God and of the opportunities that God has given him through his suffering, through sharing the suffering of Christ. Where does he get that? And as I've said several times, very frankly, one of the reasons I'm a Christian came not from me understanding the four spiritual laws. It came from me reading the Apostle Paul and said, this guy's not crazy. He's in touch with his pain. But he has a peace the world couldn't give or take away. I don't understand that, but I want to find out about that. And that got me to read the New Testament. And I began to see something of the marvel of Jesus' teaching and of the apostles' experience of the good news of that teaching, where we are not only forgiven in spite of what we do, but we are given a sense of peace that transcends our circumstances, that the challenge for our circumstances are not to get rid of them, but basically to respond to them in a way that brings glory to God and demonstrates or develops our character. Faith. I have a dream and faith. The idea is without faith, you can't please God. The mistake is to assume that anything of faith is good. Listen, the devil is not afraid of faith. It's just faith in what? Satan would be content to have us place our hope and faith in anything and everything but Jesus. And if we do place our faith in Jesus, it's for the wrong reason. It's so that he will bring us the American dream, will make our dreams come true. Either way, Satan is delighted for you to have faith. Matter of fact, the more faith, the better. The more Satan can convince you to basically die on your sword for your dreams, the happier he'll be. Because that is the way that Peter was going. Fortunately, Peter would abide in Christ long enough to see that there is something more to the picture than just Jesus' crucifixion. Satan's attacking me. The devil is robbing me of my inheritance. My inheritance is not here. If my inheritance is here, what happened to the apostles? They lost out big time. What happened to Jesus? I mean, the Son of God. He died in his early 30s, but he lived a very comfortable life as a wealthy person. Foxes do not have a place to go or they have a place to go. The Son of Man does not. Despised the men, rejected. Those that he ministered to basically were not there except for his mother at the cross. This is the abundant life. Well, it was the abundant life, but not in the way in which our culture would define it. And again, I'm not saying that satanic activity is something that we should ignore. I'm saying that our God is pretty small if basically everything that does not coincide with our dreams basically tells us that God does not love us. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, who can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation? Can the sword? Yeah, that'll do it in our culture. Can having our dreams smashed? Yep, that'll do it. Take away all this stuff and we'll have big doubts about God's love for us. Paul said, nothing can separate me from the love of God because of what he did for me. And Paul had good reason to complain to God, because when, as a Pharisee, his life was really riding high. When he came to faith in Christ, everything went north. I mean, south. Everything collapsed. And furthermore, he said he willingly gave up all these things to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. I mean, what kind of a crazy guy is this? Except he knew something. He saw when he was converted on the Damascus Road, he saw a vision of what awaited him. And he said to his followers, the glory that awaits us is nothing compared, or the suffering we go through is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. We need to have that vision. He prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we'd see that as well, that we'd see beyond this life and know the glory that awaits those who share the cross. We can find scriptures that seem to support each of these. I know I have friends who basically say, yes, Jim, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. There are all kinds of texts you can pull up. But I'm going to say there are a lot of texts in scripture I have a hard time understanding. And I must confess that when I read them, like the text in John we've read earlier, where Jesus says, ask what you will in my name, anything, and I'll give it to you. And there seems to be no qualifier to those texts. But we all know that we're very thankful, if we've lived long enough, that we didn't always get what we asked for. And when we read more carefully, we recognize that if we abide in him and his word abides in us, then when we ask, we're going to be asked in accordance with the things that are God's agenda. And very frankly, God's agenda have more to do with my character than my comfort, have more to do with my spiritual development and the centering of my hope in him as opposed to the realization of my hope here and now. And that's the part that I think we often miss. Now, again, I'm not saying I have answers to everyone's suffering. I don't. There are some people that go through things I don't understand. I can't explain. But I recognize when I read the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament, God's people have always faced that. They've always faced the challenge of trusting God in the dark, of recognizing that we trust God in spite of the circumstances that we face. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Peter instructing the church. In the same way, he took the cup, speaking of the Last Supper and Christ's crucifixion. Also, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming not his life, his death. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean? So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. What he's saying, I believe, is this. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're not celebrating your victory. You're celebrating basically the death of your dreams and your hopes centered in Christ. And that should be reflected in the way in which you relate to one another. You don't use one another. You don't basically expect other people to help your dreams come true. You wait on one another. You don't basically beg God to answer your prayers. You become an answer to someone else's prayer. You basically become a servant, and you expect to be treated like a servant in following Christ. So I think the challenge is for us to examine ourselves. Are you following the real Jesus? Is the Jesus you follow one that you recognize has asked you to bear a cross? What has being a disciple cost you? Has it cost you anything? Or has it just been basically benefits? Has he just been basically a water boy for the American dream? Have you counted the cost in following Christ? Have you come to the place where before you signed on and continued to be a part of the team, part of the family, sat down and thought, am I willing to pay the price of what this might mean? Do you limit fellowship to those who are just like you? It's very comfortable for us to basically be in Christian fellowship with people who are the same socioeconomic, educational background, who have the same political views that we do, who basically live in the same world culture that we live in. When we come to the challenge of being with people who are ethnically different, who are culturally different, politically different, economically different, have a different educational background, how comfortable are we? One of the things that should mark us is that as part of the body of Christ, we should be conspicuously attached to those who are not like us in a worldly sense. But as I look around in our churches, this church included, we pretty much are all cut from the same piece of cloth in a lot of ways. I mean, and very frankly, I feel comfortable with that. I like talking to a class of people who are well-read and educated and think. I have a lot of friends who don't think and aren't educated and very well-read. And very frankly, it's a challenge for me. I like to be stimulated. I like people to say things and do things that will help me learn and grow in the way in which I want to learn and grow, the world in which I live. But I recognize that's not the environment that constitutes Christ's church. There have been a number of fellowships throughout my Christian life that have been very attractive to me, churches that I would have liked to have been a part of. But the Spirit of God, I believe, would cut me short and say, listen, don't be a part of this group. They're too much like you. It's too comfortable for you. I want you to be a part of a Christian group that basically is going to press you and challenge you to relate to people who are not like you. You will learn more from them and bring more to them than to those who are just like you. One of the things that impressed me a great deal about Ed Henniger, the pastor of Blacknell Presbyterian. Ed, if you know Ed, some of you do, you know, Ed is a wonderful guy. He's very bright, very well-read. He ministers comfortably to an educated community. Well, he started in the mountains of North Carolina. And when he retired, went back to the mountains of North Carolina, for the most part. This is a part of him that I think was really, for me, a powerful testimony of the Spirit of Christ. He chose to put himself in a position of ministering to people who were not necessarily in his comfort zone in the worldly sense. This is something that should characterize all of us. Now, again, things are complicated in all of our lives, and I don't want to misrepresent Ed, but those of you who know Ed know that that's just the way he was. Do you see yourself as an answer to someone else's prayer? I mean, really, how often do you think of when you pray, your prayer is, Lord, help me be an answer to someone else's prayer? Excuse me. Help me to seeing my brother and sister in need, to be someone who's going to encourage and help them, as opposed to, I know they've got problems, but listen, I've got problems too. And right now, if I can't help anyone else if I'm not being helped. You know, I've got to love myself first before I can love others. That's a real handy scripture. Love others as yourself. Sometimes we just never stop loving ourselves in the process. But for us, I would challenge us to, in our prayers, to really pray that we'd become an answer to prayer as opposed to get an answer to prayer. How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? Well, I'm a king's kid. I mean, the world should be serving me as opposed to me serving it. I was working hard before I was a believer, and now basically I'm sitting back and letting the good times roll with Jesus' help and my faith. There's something not quite right about that. Do you have a sense of entitlement as a disciple? We have a sense of entitlement as co-heirs with Christ, but the entitlement has to do with what's coming after the cross, after this life, not in this life. We want this world to be more comfortable than God wants it to be for us. Now, I know, let me speak a moment about politics for a bit. Evangelical Christians are very concerned about politics, and especially changing the political climate to a more conservative, supposedly user-friendly environment for evangelical Christians. You know, I'm not at all convinced that that's what God wants. The more comfortable we get, the softer we get. The church has done its best work when it's been a persecuted minority. I don't like persecution. I don't want things to go bad for the church. But what is bad for the church? Very frankly, if the Supreme Court makes decisions that are different from the values that we face, I'm not sure that's the worst thing that could happen for the church. I think the church would show its true colors, perhaps, in a way in which it doesn't now. In an environment that, very frankly, is pretty friendly, pretty soft. But isn't what is contributing to the general welfare going to be consistent with biblical values? Yes, it will. But what's really contributing to the general welfare is a society that sees the hope not in our politics, not in our psychology, not in our education, but in our relationship with our Creator, and sees the world as broken and it won't be fixed by us. One of God's great visual aids is politics, our inability to manage ourselves. Why is it after millions of years of evolution we have not found a way to manage our lives, manage societies? Why are there wars and rumors of wars always? And it starts, basically, James says, with our hearts. We can't manage ourselves. It seems to me, after all these years of development and evolution and education, we'd learn how to manage ourselves. We can't. I'm going to suggest this is God's visual aid. He's saying, duh. Are you getting it? No, we're not getting it. It's not his only visual aid. The fact that we die is a big visual aid, too. Why in the world do we die? Philippians chapter 3. For whatever things were gained for me, Paul says, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He suffered the loss of all things. He didn't basically say, what I got was a lot better. Well, it was, but losing everything he had was suffering. It was not without pain. And count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. And he was saying, part of giving up this stuff was gaining Christ. And the suggestion is, I'm not going to gain him. I'm not going to know the real Jesus until basically I step away from my stuff and step next to him, stand behind him at the cross. That Jesus basically wants to save me, but not with my stuff. He wants me to leave the stuff and come to him. so that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to be conformed to his death. I mean, this is very strange to me and to us, but I know it's what our calling is. H. Richard Niebuhr, neo-Orthodox Christian theologian, ethicist. I don't agree with him on lots of things, but some things I really do. This is one of them. His comment on American Protestantism is as follows. The theology of liberal Protestantism was a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. And when I read that, I have to ask, many conservative Protestants are not that different, really, are they? Many of us would say, yeah, he's spot on there with respect to liberal Protestants. A lot of evangelicals, a lot of conservatives, basically are not that different. We don't want a cross, we don't want a Christ that asks us to bear a cross. We don't want to bear a cross after him. We want him to bear it for us and for us to have heaven on earth. That's the challenge for us. When we get to the next part of the Gospel of John, we're going to see the theme not change. It continues with another stanza of the same verse. But somehow we read this and it's very hard for us to get it. But I hope today we at least hear it. Okay, we got a chance for some interaction before we introduce visitors. Yes?
Many years ago, I bought the book, The Journal of Sorrow Churchyard.
Stand up and speak loudly. So over here.
Many years ago, I bought the book, Journal of Sorrow Churchyard, and fell in love with it. And then I keep going back to it and reading it. The book cost $2.50, so you know it. And I just read it through again on my way back from California, and I'm so impressed with how he says it, that we accept Christ and then God expects us for maybe another 20 to 40 years to live, be dying as we live. And that it's the greatest cruelty. God puts us in our way, but the sound that God is looking for is that person who, despite all this cruelty, despite all this pain, cries out and thanks God for it.
Yes.
And, I mean, it's just...
It's un-American. It's un-American.
Yeah. And he was living in a time where the church, you know, the ministers in Denmark were paid, and it was a kind of a soft place, and everybody thought you'd have to look like this. I mean, just all the things you're saying, it was so fun to read through that and say, okay, what does this mean for me? But it's a really good book.
It's not hard to find examples of this truth in Christian experience. It's just the fact that we don't talk about it very often. People often ask me, do you ever doubt God's love for you? I mean, you have an autistic son. You have congestive heart failure with no explanation. I mean, you live with coughing and fatigue and so forth. I honestly say, no, not at all. I'm thankful for 73 years of careless living, comfortable living. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. But I look at what I'm going through now physically as certainly uncomfortable and inconvenient and frustrating. But hey, I'm a broken person in a broken world. I expect this in a certain sense. I know there are certain things I can't control. I can't control what happens to me. I can't control the past. I can't undo that. What I can do is control how I respond to it. And that's where I believe the Holy Spirit dwells. He, as I've said before, he doesn't anoint our circumstances. He anoints us in response to them. And this is where our life is to be lived. Yes?
Jim, it seems to me that Job speaks very well Our expectations are our attitude. So our attitude is we deserve better, we should, a lot of attitude. We turn attitude into gratitude by adding God redeems. So God redeemed to attitude becomes gratitude. Job said in 1925 he had lost everything. And his wife says, curse God and die. His friends had left him. So Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't say, I know that my rescuer lives.
Right, right.
God is not going to rescue me from this. God is going to redeem this in me.
Yeah. Yep.
Action is our heart's desire. If we want to take attitude and turn it into gratitude, we can do that.
Yep. Yep. And the world will learn a lot by watching the way in which we deal with life. Not just the highs, but the lows as well. That is our witness of our hope. Okay.